Greetings to the saints of God. Grace and peace be to all of you and all the empty seats. Let's open with Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Let's talk about God's sovereignty. You don't hear much about that today. I suppose we don't hear much about anything when it comes to knowing who our Father truly is. The word sovereign from the secular dictionary is referred to as self-governing, independent, to whom allegiance and service are due, one that is supreme or preeminent, the perfect, omniscient, omnipotent being, God. The earth is the Lord's, saints and others, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalm 24:1. Now, doesn't this scripture cover everything and everybody? Doesn't this give even a slight clue as to how we should conduct ourselves before God? Yet we attempt to retain control of our lives and negotiate with God for virtually everything on every level. Accept this or not, but we may well have been there on the high place of Matthew 4:8, offering our world to Christ if he'd only acknowledge us as Lord. It's sickening, but that's what it amounts to. And just what the multitudes of the church world do as well, isn't it? Our conduct is not that pertaining to meekness and peace. It is that of conflict, belligerence, hard-heartedness, covetousness. And we power-hungry posers can't see the forest of truth for the trees we have set up between us and God. Egypt is still in many of the hearts of God's professed saints, too. Repent of this. The meek inherit the earth, and only the meek are spared. Psalm 76:9, they're spared by a merciful, sovereign God. Psalm 99:3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Terrible? Terrible name? This is the God we profess to know? The God we bargain with on every level? The warm and fuzzy God we bring out of his box that we have him in every time we want something? In ancient times and today, we have worshipers of gods, certainly. In ancient times and even today, we have gods of volcanoes and trees and rivers and bugs and other humans. Are we worried about the terrible earthquake god or the volcano god? You sojourners best worry about the God who created these things, in which all these spirits we revere and foolishly fear reside. The trouble is, we don't accept the reality of the word sovereign when applied to the Creator, from whence all power and authority issue. Our Creator gave worldly kings power and authority, whether they used it for good or evil. God gave the power and authority. Worldly kings were used by God and used by him nonetheless, whether they were good or evil. That God's will for his creation be done. How would we conduct ourselves before a worldly king, an absolute monarch? Certainly not by virtue of evident actions. Certainly not in the same way we should conduct ourselves before the God who gave them power. We have examples of the power a king or ruler of this world possessed. You wouldn't go before a worldly king and bargain with him or disobey his command, would you? You wouldn't tell a worldly king you love him and after being exposed as a liar expect some sunny room in his prison. A worldly king would have the power of life and death over you. A worldly king would have power to make you a prince or a pauper. A worldly king would demand allegiance to himself and unconditional loyalty, whether he be good or evil. Liars, murderers, traitors, thieves, and the deceitful would face summary execution for their sins. Whether this king himself be all of the rotten things I just listed or not, he'd have the final say in all matters. So, how would we conduct ourselves before the God and Kingmaker, before a God who gave a few a way out of prison, a way out of the executioner's chamber? I'll tell us how. Deceitfully and thanklessly. And what shall this sovereign creator do with his rebellious and deceitful and thankless children? Save them? Folks, our deceitfulness is up to us. Choices. And what does the Bible tell us of the fate of those we revere on this earth, whose self-centered wills we align ourselves with? He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Psalm 76:12. There's that word terrible again. He's terrible to the kings of the earth. What did this Kingmaker do for us? Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. And now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God suffered through and because of our deceitfulness and rebellion and sin, our bad choices. Since he created this world, the blood of bulls and goats could never truly justify us in his sight. Now, at the, quote, end of this world, end quote, as the writer of Hebrews states, God has sacrificed himself for his glory and his elect, because no man could ever pay the heavy price for sin nor achieve salvation. A promise. Psalm 89:27. I will also make him my firstborn. He's speaking of Jesus here. Higher than the kings of the earth. Jesus is Lord. Lord of lords. He's King of kings. Amen to that. Jesus is firstborn. And remember that the elect ultimately rule and reign with Jesus. His elect are his spiritual Israel, his saints. So do we look to Egypt or our churches or the New World Order or the government for our ultimate salvation? Or to the one who ordained all these things in the first place? And like it or not, we're right smack dab back to separation from this world and fear of God. Let's break down Isaiah 43:15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I am the Lord. And what does that mean? It means over and above all earthly authority. The Lord is the Lord, in command and jealous for his own separated people. Refer to 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 18:4. Next line, your Holy One. I am the Lord, your Holy One. Is there anything holy about us without God? God is holy. God is complete. God is perfect. The virgin spirit, as he's been called at times. Nothing will soil God. Is there anything holy about joining the milling herds of the living dead in pursuit of their pleasures and their pipe dreams of a good life? Lying and compromising and negotiating for a piece of the pie for themselves? Next line. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. What? Israel that now exists today? The Israel that looks and sounds and lives like the rest of the dying world? Is Jerusalem a holy place?
The holy city.
Well, they're competing with the Vatican there, but the holy city. The place which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified? Revelation 8? Well, in part, yes. But God created his spiritual people called Israel as well as this nation that our Savior came from. You remember the Israel who were always but a remnant after the many judgments upon the rest of the earthly nation? He was God over the rebellious of his nation, as well as those who loved his commandments and had the hope of the Messiah, which would proceed forth from this nation at the fullness of God's time. Are we acting like we were created for God's pleasure or purpose or as a holy nation? The last portion of Isaiah 43:15, your king. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your king. Well, there it is, our king. My question, especially to those of us whom God has brought forth out of his classroom and into the real world, is simply this. Is there only one king in our lives? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2:2-3. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Psalm 2:4. Derision. The kingmaker will have his kings in derision. And if kingmaker can do this with those he has placed in authority over the world and its systems, what can he do with those calling themselves just dust, who vainly, expediently profess to belong to him through a false version of the Jesus that is being sold today as co-savior with ourselves? Huh? How about strong delusion? And what will become of those leaders, political and spiritual, when God finally says enough and issues his judgment and wrath in full in these last days? Isaiah 24:21 states, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish, make note of this, the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. He's going to punish the high ones on high and the kings upon the earth. The kings of the earth upon the earth. Two places. The realms, Ephesians 6, where we do our battles, and down here on the earth dwelling. Who are the high ones? Yeah, the high ones are the powers of the air, the angelic principalities. Right back at Ephesians 6, the ones we do battle against in the spirit realm, not on this earth. The ones given power to control and dominate men, the puppet masters. The ones we're going to take America back from. It looks like God's covered all the bases here, folks. Earthly kings are puppets too, and God is going to clean it out from top to bottom. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Psalm 47:2. Terrible. And with God is terrible majesty. Job 37:22. Man, if your conception of a warm and fuzzy, winking, grandpa-looking God sitting in a rocking chair up in the, just beyond them pearly gates on them golden streets where everybody's thinking they're going to party at the end, your conceptions are delusions. You've been deceived. He's not a winking, grandfatherly type guy who's just going to let you go whenever you want to go, or where you want to go, or when you want to go there. You will, but you'll pay a price. The bottom line here is understanding Deuteronomy 4:24. God is a consuming fire. God's consuming love, which blesses as well as destroys, is at the center of our fear of him. When we fully understand the words of Deuteronomy 4:24, his consuming love consumes and burns up, or it blesses. The glory of God to behold is terrible. None could look upon God, none, and survive. Even an angel today. How many stories do we have about that? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Job 38:36. I ask a third question myself. Who gave Pilate his authority? Let's go to John 19:10-11. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. By Jesus' own words, someone from above gave Pilate his authority and placed him right there in history to be used to condemn the Son of God to death, that his sacrifice be made for sin according to someone's will. I thought Caesar appointed Pilate, people say. Gee. And we thought Pilate was an energetic, upwardly mobile, backstabbing, backside-kissing political climber who got the governorship of Judea on his own merit. Wrong-o, folks. God placed him there, gave him this authority. No matter whether Pilate or anyone else thought he acceded to it, climbed to it, usurped it, whatever, he got there by God's will in order to condemn the Son of God to death. And does this stark, raving example of God's foreknowledge and sovereignty cause any of us to truly fear and reverence this God we say we know? Or will some of us fly right by this truth and go straight to the vilification of this messenger? Well, vilify away, folks. God knows the end from the beginning. We don't. We still make choices, and God knows the ones we're gonna make, or the ones we're not gonna make. Deal with it. You are not in control. You are given everything you have that you manipulate. You know, at least you folks can trust in the fact that I'm gonna be consistent when I say again, we need our world shaken. Our own personal, private, spiritual worlds, we need them shaken, especially those of us who have answered the call and we're walking. We, including me, myself, we could walk a lot better. We need our spiritual hands ripped off from the steering wheels of our lives, folks. And I can't think of anything better to facilitate this than the truth. It's right there in front of our eyes in Scripture and in our hearts, but we breeze right by it like the cowards many of us seem to be. Isaiah 43:21, God, the sovereign God, says, This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. God, the sovereign kingmaker, declares that we, his church, his called out ones, his bride, are for himself. We weren't created for our own pleasures or for our own sakes. The word is crystal clear on this. God's people formed for himself. And also note that they shall show forth my praise. And who shows forth the praises ultimately? How about God's Spirit through his temples? All the glory that God has poured into his creation ultimately returns to God the Creator. Where else should it go? On some plaque on our walls, ministers of God? In golden script on some testimonial to our personal achievements, ministers of God? Glory for the books we write and sell? Glory for the profits from our tax-exempt status? Jeez. You mammon-loving, glory-seeking, self-centered ministers of God are amounting to nothing more than whoremongers and thieves. And more than blood is crying out against you. We could say without any doubt that God has created us for his pleasure. And one benefit is that for this cause, or his sake, as the Bible states, God defers his anger against his people. I believe he defers his anger against his remnant people because, you know, there are factions in the remnant camp that aren't doing so hot. Here's an example from Isaiah 48:9. For my own name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. That's mercy. You know, God's spirit will not be contending with man's spirit always. He's probably pretty close to the end right now. But he does defer his anger. Why? That he be glorified. That his mercy be praised. God knows how to save his own and precisely how to receive glory to his name, folks. And God is the only one who can use I, me, my and not come across as selfish. God, being no respecter of persons, has his glory in mind here and not that of the creation. Creation glorifies the Creator. God promises to glorify his saints when they find life. Great promise. Something to strive for. How do we find life when we embrace our flesh, though? God will preserve his elect as he has throughout all history. This people of Isaiah 43:21 is not simply a reference to the physical nation of Israel, as we discussed earlier. It's a reference to those called out by God throughout the ages. God's elect, God's bride, God's spiritual Israel, those washed in the blood of Jesus Christ the Lamb. It includes those who held fast to his promise of redemption in the Old Testament and were counted righteous by God for this faith. How about Abraham? What was it about Abraham that made him righteous? Some of us have a hard time with the concept of a spiritual Israel, as alluded to by God's Spirit-led servants in Scripture, especially by Paul the Apostle. Well, seek the truth and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. We must remember that in Christ, our advocate with the Father, there is no longer regard for nationality, ethnicity, or race. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Yeah, but I suppose that's all too inclusive for our Aryan elitist brethren. So we'll leave it to you, who have the real eyes and ears of the real Jesus Christ, to see the truth in this and its application in reality. As spiritual new creatures, we cannot believe only pieces of Scripture regarding our lives being hid in Christ, Colossians 3:3, or disregard the stark reality of Ephesians 6. The essence of what God calls this people comes to the fore in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is it by anything that you can muster? Or is it by the gift that you've been given of faith and strength and power in Christ? Ask yourself that question. We're called out for his pleasure, folks. And doesn't this testify to the mercy of God? Doesn't this lead us to his throne with our heads bowed and emptied of ourselves and humble and in love, thanksgiving for his mercy, fearing the one who called us out? Or is there still a new idol we have to watch on TV? Or maybe we're too busy adding to our barns to sit down and ponder Galatians 2:20. What did you give up to follow Christ, saint? If it wasn't the love of your own life, and I'm not talking about saints becoming suicidal, you know exactly what I mean. If it wasn't the love of your own life, it won't be life that you'll find at the end of the road. It's near midnight, saints. It's time to put away that which comes between us and God. We're traveling headlong into deep darkness. Deep darkness of the times we live in, and there's no room for doubt or compromise along our way. None. We're carrying our armor and our sword and nothing more. If we carry anything but, we're hypocrites at best. Your Bible tells you so. We could do nothing to be called out into the light of Christ, the way, the truth, the life. So why are we still behind the wheel of our lives? May God bless his saints, and may he have mercy upon this wayward and stiff-necked generation. So be it.